second commandment states, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Our Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 35 asks, what doth God require in this second commandment? Summing it up, that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded us in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. The second commandment and Lord's Day 35's comments thereon teach us the way of worship. As to images, with any particular possibility of their use in the worship of God, Lord's Day 35 says, in question and answer 96, no. In question and answer 97, no. In question and answer 98, no. No images at all in the worship of Almighty God. Rule it out and put that as a terrible abomination as far away from your heart and mind as possible. There, everybody got it. On the other hand, the same Lord's Day 35, while it's saying no to images, keeps on saying yes to the word. The first question and answer. What does God require in the second commandment? In no wise can we represent God by images. There's the negative. We must not worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. And the last question and answer says, ah, but come on now. Can't we just tolerate? Can't we be a wee bit soft and allow images in the church as a concession to people who maybe aren't as bookish and as learned as you are? We must not pretend to be wiser than God. He doesn't want his people taught by dumb images. He wants his people taught by the lively preaching of his word. The negative, images ruled out. And the positive, the word, the word, the word. Summing up Lord's Day 35 and the second commandment, it is saying, in short, worship through the word, not images. And we are going to see what worship through the word, and not by images, looks like by considering in order the different meanings of the word, or at least some of them, in the scriptures, the most important ones, the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, the verbal word, the Bible, preached in the Christian church, and the internalized word, the Christ, taught in the scriptures, believed on in the heart. Worship through the word, the incarnate word, the verbal word, and the internalized word. Now, the only way of knowing and serving and worshipping the true and living God is through the word. And first of all, in this sermon, by the word, I mean the word who is divine, that is truly God. The Word who is personal, a rational, moral being who says, I. And the Word who is eternal, that is, the pre-existent Word who is timeless. This is spoken of in the first two verses of the fourth gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The eternal, personal, divine Word. And this eternal, divine, and personal Word assumed a human nature that was real and complete and sinless, but yet weakened, because the Word was made flesh. So this Word then became, in addition to his deity, he also became a man. A man on earth, a man among men and women and children, for the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This has everything to do, not just with our salvation, but with worship. Because this Word is the only way of knowing God and worshipping God. For the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's worship. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This same holy apostle taught the same glorious truth in the first chapter, again, of his second canonical book. I'm referring to 1 John chapter 1. And here, John speaks of worshipping God in terms of fellowshipping with him, that is, knowing him and communing with him, and so loving and fearing and honoring him. And he says that this too is only possible by the Word, by which we mean here the eternal Word, the personal Word, and the divine Word. John begins his letter not, John, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the saints in such and such a place, as is the norm with many New Testament epistles. He jumps right in. That which was from the beginning, the eternal Word, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. For the life, and this is the life of God, the divine Word, the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, a divine person over against the first person of the Trinity, and was manifested unto us. Another deep breath, summing it up again, he continues, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with, by way of being through, his Son, Jesus Christ. And this truth, that God, the one true God, is known and worshipped only through the Word incarnate, and crucified, I might add, I'll come to that later. This is the truth that was prophesied even in the Old Testament. Isaiah, for instance, teaches us that the people, that is, the globe, with the exception of a little piece of land on the far side of the Mediterranean, was in gross, thick darkness, the darkness of sin, which entails the darkness of ignorance of the triune God, including how he is to be worshipped and served. Isaiah 9 verse 2 says, the people that walked in darkness, moral, spiritual darkness, the blindness of their minds, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. There is the globe in total darkness with regard to the living God. And then light comes. And what is this light? You go down a little bit further in Isaiah 9, and it is explained thus. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the gift of the Son of God in the form of a male baby. The Word was made flesh. This is light, the knowledge of God, which brings worship. The government, that is the government of the church and kingdom of God, the government shall be upon his shoulder, so that he as Lord sustains the entire church and its rule, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Remember, he's ruling a kingdom. He's a counselor with great wonder. He is the mighty God, the divine word, the everlasting Father. And here we're viewed as the children of Christ. It's not confusing the first and second persons of the deity. And he is the Prince of Peace. It goes on to speak about the increase of his government, that there's no end to it. He keeps enlarging by adding more and more of his elect. And there's no end of the peace of God through justification by faith alone, which extends to all of God's people. He orders his kingdom, and he establishes his kingdom with justice and righteousness from henceforth and forever, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's the teaching of Isaiah. Light coming through the incarnation of the Son of God in the man Christ Jesus. And if you turn to Isaiah 60, you'll see the same truth taught in similar language. Verse 2 of Isaiah 60 says, behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. There are the Gentiles. As dark as night, we would say. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, O Israel, because Christ came to them, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And then the Gentiles come to the light of Christ placed in Israel, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And then we know from the book of Acts, the gospel was disseminated outwards from Jerusalem in missionary work. This serves worship, as described in Old Testament language in verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, thy land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. Vast hordes of Gentiles heading up to the promised land. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Now, everyone's going on pilgrimage from the surrounding nations to worship and praise the Lord, because light has come. They receive the knowledge of God. And if you ask, where does the light come from? Go back to the very end of the previous chapter, which ushers in the breaking of light upon the Gentiles. I'm referring to Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. The Redeemer, we know his name from the New Testament, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. The Redeemer shall come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. He fulfills the covenant with the people of God. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, O Redeemer, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, O Christ, they won't depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, believers, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And then the word to Israel in the next chapter, arise and shine, thy light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. And then all the nations around in their darkness will see this light, and God's own elect from the nations will come up and worship. That's what the incarnation of the Word of God through the cross was designed for, and that's what it effects. And it's not just Isaiah that teaches this. I refer now to Zechariah 13, the last few verses of Zechariah 13. Verse 7 states, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." Here we read of God's fellow or companion, a reference to the Word, who was eternally with God the Father, his deity. He is wounded by the divine sword. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And this is the sword of God's wrath that falls against Jesus for the sins of all of God's church, his deity and his humanity, effecting our salvation. Verse 9 states, God speaking, "I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried." The salvation of a remnant, here spoken of as a third, a minority, purged through the work of God by the work of the shepherd, who is God's fellow, who makes atonement for our sins. Then it says that the atoned, purified people, they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, "It is my people," and they will say, "The Lord is my God." So at the work of Jesus Christ, suffering for our sins, receiving the blow of God's sword against us, and then his coming to purify us, issues in the church's confession of Jehovah and praying to him. In a word, worship. The incarnation and cross is for worship. "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." And one more reference from the Old Testament, turning over a page or two into Malachi. Malachi 3 verse 1. "I will send my messenger," says Christ, "and he," John the Baptist, "shall prepare the way before me," Christ, "and the Lord whom you seek," the Lord Jesus, "shall suddenly come to his temple. He is the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in," as all the church in the Old Testament did. "Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord." There's the coming of the messenger of the covenant, physically, even into the temple of Jerusalem. And verse 3 adds, similarly to Zechariah 13, verse 9, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver," that is, he shall purify the sons of Levi, not just metal. "And he will purge them as gold and silver, so that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness," worship. Then, with the coming of Christ, his incarnation, and his purifying work based upon his sacrifice on the cross, "then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former and better days." To use the language of Malachi 1 verse 11, "Now, with the coming of Christ, from the rising of the sun in the east, even unto the going down of the same in the west, shall God's name be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto God's name, and a pure offering," that is, the incense of prayer and the pure offering of the church returning its devotion to God, "for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." Some may say, though, okay, the Word became flesh, and he died on the cross for sinners, and he ascended into heaven. So now we cannot see Jesus. That's true. Therefore, this is not true. I need a statue of him. I need an image of God. And this is to misunderstand totally. Jesus Christ is the image of God who shows us the Father. And to want another image of God is to despise Christ. He's the image of God. Anyone who has seen him has seen the Father. It's to insult the Lord Jesus to say, well, I still don't know who God is. If only you'd done a better job. Huh? And Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man who brings us to the Father. He is an all-sufficient mediator for our faith, so that believing in him, he takes us all the way to the Father, and he doesn't need any helpers. He's the mediator of our prayers, so that when we pray through Jesus, our prayers reach God. We don't have to turn around and say, maybe I should ask Mary to give Jesus a hand, or if some of the saints would chip in here, I'd feel more confidence that the prayers would sort of penetrate to God. He is the mediator for the church's thanksgiving, so that, offered in Jesus' name, out of a sincere heart, of course, God receives the grateful adoration and worship and praise of the church. That's what we mean by a mediator, a soul-sufficient mediator who does it all, and a bit like the way we are sometimes as adults when you've got a keen child and you appreciate the help and they want to assist and you say, you don't know what you're doing. I can do it better without you. You're only holding me back. Well, think about Jesus Christ as a mediator. He doesn't need Abraham to chip in, or Peter or Paul or his mother according to the flesh. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There it is. One person does it all. And you don't need images to help you to worship God, because Jesus, as the only mediator and the image of God, has every base covered. And what does Jesus say about worship? He says this, because the law of God was in his heart, and he is the word of God. He says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not make them, thou shalt not bow down to them, because I, the Lord thy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, am a jealous God, and I visit the iniquity of those who corrupt my worship by judging them in their generations to the third and fourth generation, because they betray by their unbelief that they hate me. And on the other hand, for those who preserve my worship by grace, I keep mercy with thousands of them who love me and who keep my commandments, including the second commandment. And it is, in short, the Antichrist and his henchmen. It's not Christ and his apostles or followers. It's the Antichrist and his henchmen who make images and who are forever foisting these images upon the church, calling people to worship graven images. Revelation 13 says that the other beast deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And somebody can object, but I don't want an image of the beast. I want an image of God. And we say, no, no, but the image of God has come. Jesus Christ is the image of God. And anything that even claims to be an image of God is actually a preparatory piece of idolatry in service for the great image of the beast. That's how you're to understand it. How then do we know Christ, the incarnate Word of God and the express image of God? How do we know Christ in order to know and worship the Father? Because now that Christ is in heaven, as I intimated earlier, we cannot see him with our physical eyes, or hear him with our two ears, or touch him with our fingers. Unlike Jesus' disciples in the first century in Galilee and in Jerusalem, as 1 John 1 verses 1 through 3 states. And the answer to that is that Jesus Christ still speaks, and Jesus Christ is visible in the Word. That is, the incarnate Word speaks and is seen in the written Word, the Scriptures. And when I say, and here's my Bible on this lectern or pulpit, when I say that Jesus is visible in the Scriptures, I'm not saying that there are pictures of Jesus in the Bible with color and shade, or there's a sort of a volume control on the side of some newly fangled translation of the Bible, a button that you can twiddle to turn up and listen to the Scriptures. I'm not even saying that faith means that as you read the Bible, you hear a second voice different from what you read in the Scriptures, or as you look at the print on the page, mysteriously you see the outline of a man. What I'm saying is that faith hears Jesus Christ in the Scriptures as the Word of God, and faith sees Christ in the Scriptures as the image of God. One can even say that by faith in Christ as revealed in the Scriptures, we touch Jesus. We touch Jesus, make contact from him, and draw virtue from him as really, though not physically, as really as the woman in the Gospels with the issue of blood, who had that blood dry up upon contact with the hem of Jesus' garment. We touch Jesus through faith in the Scriptures. We even taste Jesus through believing the Word of God. The Bible uses the language of our senses to convey the reality of faith. 1 Peter 2 verse 2 says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby." So the Word is pictured there as milk, a liquid that you drink and taste. And the next verse says, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So by faith, we taste Jesus Christ by believing Bible study as really as you taste milk or any other food. There's a reality of contact, of drinking, of tasting, of touching, of seeing, of hearing, because faith carries in itself the reality of Jesus Christ. Faith receives this Christ, and faith carries its own certainty in itself. And this, of course, brings us to worship, as the Bible inevitably goes on to say. I quote the next two verses from 1 Peter 2, after saying, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious through the Word and by faith, to whom coming," and that's faith, coming to Jesus as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, "you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There is your worship, offering up spiritual sacrifices. Christ come, does his work. We believe in him, make contact with him, taste him and see that he's good. And then it invariably goes on to talk about worship. Because faith leads always to worship. Once you believe in God through Jesus Christ, you find yourself prostrate in adoration. That's biblical teaching and Christian experience. To sum up what we've seen so far, and then to go a little bit further, we know and worship God only by the incarnate Word, and we know and worship God through the incarnate Word by the written Word and the preached Word. In the preaching, and I'm talking here about true preaching, not false preaching, in the preaching, we hear Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 21. You can look it up on your own later. Ephesians 4, verse 21 says that in the preaching, the Ephesians heard Christ. And Galatians 3, verse 1 says that in the preaching, we don't just hear Christ. And that fits because there's a voice being spoken, preaching. Jesus is speaking through the Word. But in the preaching, we also see Christ. Galatians 3, verse 1, Paul says, before your eyes, Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Before your eyes, Christ has been clearly set forth, crucified among you. And there wasn't some new factory set up in the middle of Galatia churning out crucifixes. And they didn't set up a guild of actors, Christian actors, who would do some sort of mystery play and go around the churches and have idolatry, some Jim Caviezel hanging up on a cross or anything like that. Jesus Christ has been clearly set forth, crucified among you. And then the next verse goes on to talk about by the hearing of faith. When you hear the preaching of the word and you hear it by faith, there's the hearing bit, you, as it were, not only hear Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, but you see him clearly set forth, crucified for your sins. And this needs a little bit of explaining. We hear and see Christ crucified in the preaching by faith. You all understood that. This does not mean that when the minister preaches and you're in the pew believing and he explains the cross and how it's the atonement for all of our sins and that it opens up the gates of heaven so that we know God and will be ushered in there at death. This does not mean that whenever the minister speaks and when you believe that you sort of get a little vision in some section of your mind where you can see a figure and there's a piece of wood going up and down, and there's another one going across. You don't get a sort of a mental vision of this. This does not mean either that you hear a second voice, so that the minister's voice is spoken to you, and then there's this other internal voice. What it means is that when the gospel of grace is preached, when sin is explained and Christ's sacrifice as the only satisfaction for sin is proclaimed, the believer sees, it's a mental, spiritual act of faith, the believer sees Jesus Christ died for my sins. It's as real and true and crystal clear to me as if the cross were taking place in front of me and Bible texts were beneath it and God himself or to shout from heaven, he's dying for your sins. Or to move from seeing to hearing, it's as if God were to say, deep in your heart, and indeed this is what he says through the preaching, you're forgiven. Go in peace, sin no more. In other words, you could say that through the preaching, to use different, simpler language perhaps, though not as vivid, through the preaching, the child of God knows
that all his iniquities are pardoned, that he's right with God, so that like the publican in Jesus' parable, he goes home justified with the declaration in his conscience that through faith he's righteous before God. He is assured and he is confident that by God's grace he belongs to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is the testimony of the Christian, therefore, he doesn't need to touch a statue of Jesus. It's not going to add any certainty to his faith or help him to be a better Christian. He doesn't have any concern that his prayers are not, but if only he had a few beads that he could finger while he's saying his prayers, that he might think that God listened to him a bit better. He doesn't need to have a painting of Jesus on the wall so that when he bows down and prays and looks up, he can see this. Doesn't need it. But he knows that what he really does need is he needs more of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and fellowship with him by faith, which leads him to greater worship. The Christian, in short, who is filled with the Word of God and is confident that that is all that he needs, is absolutely certain that God, the Almighty, cannot be represented by any man-made image. Utterly impossible. He knows, does the child of God, that he does not need an image. He knows that he doesn't want any image. And in fact, he abhors with all his heart all such images as abject idolatry and not fit for Christian consumption in any shape or form. And that just as he won't tolerate images in the church, he knows that the Almighty God certainly doesn't want any rubbish like that infesting the house of God or corrupting the minds of God's people when they come to hear the gospel and worship him. The believer instead does feel a great want and lack. He wants more of Jesus Christ and thereby to be able to worship his heavenly Father as he is to be fitly and rightly served. That's the Christian attitude. And so when the Christian reads Lord's Day 35, he says, yeah, of course. Who in their right minds would want an image? Rubbish. Utterly useless. You need to be off your rocker to want an object like that in the public worship or private worship of Almighty God, because we have something far better. To go further into our last point. Jesus Christ, then, the incarnate Word, who is revealed in the verbal Word, he himself, as the chief prophet and only teacher of the church, explained for us the right worship of God. And it is striking, even the setting that he chose in the wisdom of God for this instruction. It was near Shechem, of all places. It was close by Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. And it sounds familiar because we've heard recently four sermons so far on Judges 9. And this morning, Jotham delivered his fable not far from the events in John 4, which we read earlier. He delivered his fable from Mount Gerizim, upon which later the Samaritans built a temple. And he delivered his fable to the people in Shechem, down in the valley, after Abimelech's coronation. To whom then is Christ speaking in this chapter? A Samaritan, not a Jew. A Samaritan woman. And that was a little bit, you know, a Samaritan woman, Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman, that's frowned upon. And it's a Samaritan woman, out of all the Samaritan women, who has been married to five different men. Now, even in the 21st century, there aren't actually that many women who have been married to five different men. Even if you follow the trash from Hollywood, I dare say that most of the women in Hollywood haven't had five different marriages. But I could be wrong. I stand to be corrected. And now this woman,
is living with a man without even bothering to go through the paperwork. They just shack up together, as the saying goes, and forget about the legal niceties. And even a few pages before, in Luke 16, verse 18, Jesus has explained the mind of God regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. So this woman, she's a Samaritan with five different husbands, although she's really only married to the first one, and now she's living with a sixth guy. And in the first century, without Hollywood and modern divorce laws, that took some going. She must have been an absolute scandal, even to the pagan or semi-pagan Samaritans. Let's listen to that part of their conversation that centers on worship. After treating marriage, the woman, you can almost hear her gasping at Jesus' words, because he knows all about her personal life, and he knew it by the direct revelation of God to him. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then she comes with her worship question. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Gerizim, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And then Christ tells her that these two worship centers very soon will be irrelevant. This is a theological argument which is passing away. Woman, believe me, Jesus says, the hour comes when ye neither in this mountain, Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Then he adds, just for good measure, and to guard against a possible misconception, as if God was rightly worshipped by the Samaritans with their false doctrines and corruption of Scripture, Jesus says, ye worship, ye know not what. And other scriptures make it very clear that if you don't worship the true God, you're worshipping demons. You don't actually know who you're worshipping. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. They had the Old Testament, they had the right worship of God, and believers there truly met with God on the basis of Christ's coming sacrifice and by grace alone. But the hour cometh, Jesus continues, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. To speak in terms of our third point, Jesus is teaching that worship here is not only through him as the incarnate word, but worship is by the internalized word. The word of truth regarding worship is truth in the heart. Those who worship God must worship him in truth and according to truth. And we must worship him in spirit, in the Holy Spirit, in our human spirit, deep within us. And this internalized worship was always the way in God's church, even in the Old Testament. There were no images in the Old Testament. There was no external object to touch or see in order to aid the worshippers to worship the Almighty, or through which they could get closer to God. And now in the New Testament, Jesus is saying, place is irrelevant. Temple, Jerusalem, Holy Land, pilgrimage belongs to the past, a former, temporary, and in many ways unsatisfactory, childish state of the church. Because now, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, God's name will be great to the Gentiles, and incense, beautiful scented smoke ascending to God, that is, as Psalm 141 and other places, like Luke 1 makes really clear,
prayer, an offering, the sacrifice of the believer to God as a living sacrifice, that's worship offered by God's people in every kindred, clime, and tongue. And even the Old Testament itself taught this. Internalizing the word, grasping it in your heart, so that there's internal worship of the heart. That was always crucial. Isaiah 66, thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Then comes the devastating question. How are you going to build a house for me? Where will I find rest on earth? All these things as my handmaid, you're going to build me a house. I made heaven and earth. I cannot be contained by anything. This is the man to whom I will look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Yeah, Solomon's temple was all very well. It was a grand building. It was a picture, we know, of the New Testament church. But even in the Old Testament, God looked, that is, God dwelt in, for that's the essence of the idea here, God dwelt in the one who was of a poor and contrite spirit and who trembles at God's word. Of course. This is Psalm 119, the great Psalm of the Word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. That's included in worship. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's worship. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy precepts. And the whole book of Psalms is about internal worship of the heart, which of course affects one's worship with the body, because both body and soul, we belong to our faithful Savior. And this is the promise of Jeremiah 31 of the New Covenant. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After these days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And they will be my God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the law of God in our hearts, we said recently, is spirit-begotten love. And the law of God includes the second commandment, which is love for God, which means here specifically no to graven images, and it means that we love to worship God. And when we sang at the start, Psalm 95, come, let us draw close to the Lord. He's the one who made us, not we ourselves. Now I'm echoing Psalm 100. The child of God says, yes, this is what I want. This is my heart's desire. This is it then. Just going to sum it up so everybody has it clear when we leave. We worship the triune God through the incarnate word, according to the verbal word of Scripture, and by the internalized word dwelling in our hearts. That's faith that grasps the Scriptures and the Christ revealed therein. And so we don't need any images of God, because we have the image of God, the express image of the Father. Our calling is to worship Him. To worship Him in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And we know what this means too, as Calvinists. It's not that God is going out knocking on doors. Is there anybody here that lets me worship Him? When God goes out seeking, He finds. If we seek God, we find. And when God goes out seeking, He finds people to worship Him, because He makes people to worship Him. It's called irresistible grace. And irresistible grace makes people worshippers of the true and living God. Oh, come, let us worship Him. Let us bow down with awe. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, so that as we hear about worship, our hearts may be stirred, so that it's not only merely intellectual, just words, but that thou cause us to bow down our hearts to give thee thanks and make us
more keen and more frequent in giving thee thanks and praise in the days ahead. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.